Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture today comes from the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. May God's blessing be added to the reading and the hearing of the scripture. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS. Your GPS is a guide to help you in finding your way. First, by inviting you to write down the things you want to remember from the message. And there's going to be some things you'll definitely want to write down, so I want you to have a pen handy and be prepared to do that. Inside, you'll find prayer requests, a chance for you to write down your own prayers for the week, a little prayer to guide you. And then every day, you'll find an opportunity to read a certain section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're up to chapter 7. We finished chapter 7. Now we're moving into chapter 8, beginning tomorrow. And I want to encourage you to take this home with you. We're inviting and really challenging everyone in our church to read the scripture daily and to listen for God to speak to you, and I'm confident He will as you read these scriptures this week. Now, we continue in a series of sermons on Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, a community that was in some really interesting ways very much like our own. And in this letter, Paul is trying to address some really practical matters. He's dealing with conflict in the church. He's teaching them about how they live out their faith, and he's calling them to holiness. And holiness means to be completely surrendered to God and to do the things that God would want us to do. And so he's inviting them and challenging them to live holy lives. And he works that out for us in various areas. Today we're going to focus our attention on what Paul focuses on in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and in chapter 13, at least the way we read chapter 13 most of the time. Paul, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, talks about marriage. He talks about four or five different dimensions of marriage, and this is the most comprehensive treatment of marriage in the entire Bible, certainly in the New Testament, and really, I think, in terms of its complexity and the issues in the entire Bible. And let me just mention briefly the issues that he talks about. He talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, first of all, the issue or the question. He starts off saying, now, concerning the things that you wrote about, so he's answering a bunch of questions they've asked, but he begins talking about intimacy, and he says he's heard from the church there that they think perhaps you shouldn't be intimate now that you're Christians, and he says, hogwash, that's not how it is. Of course, the husband is for the wife and the wife for the husband, and there's a mutuality and a desire for them to minister to one another, even in the physical arena, in the area of intimacy. And so he puts his stamp of approval on that and encourages that within the context of marriage. Next, he turns his attention to the question of divorce. And he talks about he talks about the fact that we shouldn't get divorced, and the Lord tells, Jesus told us we shouldn't get divorced. And then he has this interesting parenthetical statement that says, but if you do, and then he gives instructions for what to do if you do happen to get a divorce. And so there's this interesting lifting up the value of working very hard at marriage and trying to make sure it works, and at the same time recognizing our human condition and our brokenness and the fact that sometimes it doesn't work out. So Paul deals with that. Then in the midst of this, Paul also deals with singleness. And he lives in a world in which most people believe that the important thing to do was to get married. Everyone was supposed to get married. In Judaism, that was the case, and certainly in the Greco-Roman world. And Paul says, wait a minute. Can't you see that if you're single, you have a chance to serve God with a singleness of mind that you don't have if you're married with children? And so he says, the state that I wish you would stay in is I wish you would be single. And I wish you would devote yourself completely to serving the Lord. But if you can't handle that, if you don't have the gift for it, then that's okay. You can get married. But it's interesting that he makes singleness really the highest possible position in the relationship of Christians is to be single and to be wholly devoted to God. And so part of what he would say to those of you who are single in the room, you may be here today and saying, you know, I'm not really sure how's a sermon on marriage relate to me. Well, Well, on the one hand, Paul's teaching about this is that if you remain single, you can be wholly devoted to God. But it's also a sermon that's designed to help you if you decide at some point God has called you to marriage. And we're also going to find that virtually everything that you need to do in order to have a successful marriage is also important to have a successful relationship with anybody. I will mention as an aside, 4,300 of our members are single. So one out of every three members at Church of the Resurrection are single. And many of our staff and many of our leaders. So we value people who are single here. And I would say this message will have something to say to you at some level, whether you're single or married. But if you're single, part of your task right now is to simply say, I'm wholly available to God. How can you use me, O Lord? And then perhaps that's in a call to marriage, or perhaps it's in a call to singleness of mind and devotion to Christ and his kingdom. In any case, that's a part of what Paul teaches. And then he teaches what happens if you happen to be a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, and he talks about that for a little while and gives instructions there. All of this you can go back and read on your own in 1 Corinthians 7 if you choose to this week. Hopefully you've already read it in the last couple of days. Now, from here, we would skip ahead to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to do that at the very end of this message. We're going to focus our attention on 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, because this passage of Scripture has been interpreted as applying to marriage by more people in the context of a wedding ceremony than any other passage in the Bible. More than half of you, I'm guessing, had this passage read at your wedding ceremony. And so we're going to go back and really listen to it once more with fresh ears to hear what it says to us about marriage. But first, I thought before we do that, we're going to hear a little advice on marriage from sources outside the Bible. Then we're going to look at information we gleaned from a survey you returned with us this last week. 1,932 of you filled out a survey on the state of your marriage and what's working and what's not working. So we're going to learn information from that, and then we'll focus our attention on 1 Corinthians 13. But first, some information or at least some advice on marriage from sources outside the Bible. There was a woman who said this to young women thinking about getting married. She said, now, you need to understand, girls, men are like fine wine. They all start out like grapes. And it's the wife's job to stomp on them and keep them in the dark until they mature into something you'd like to have dinner with. Rodney Dangerfield gave this advice to young men. He said, my wife and I were happy for about 20 years, and then we met. One woman said, my husband bought me a mood ring the other day, and my ring is green when I'm in a good mood. And then when I'm in a bad mood, it leaves a red mark on my husband's forehead. All right, Youngman said this, and this gets a little closer to what is perceived to be the truth for many people. Youngman said, the secret of a great marriage remains a secret. Well, not exactly. You know, there are things that we can learn, both from the Scriptures and from each other, that will help us to pursue a strong and healthy marriage. But the very fact that the Corinthians had questions about marriage tells us that even in the first century, they recognized that making marriage work for a lifetime is not easy. You don't put your marriage on autopilot and think it's going to be okay. You have to work at this to make it right. And so we want to learn a little bit from one another about what that looks like. This week, I sent out a survey by email to the congregation. I asked married couples to please return the surveys. We had 1,932 of you return the survey, two-thirds women, one-third men. All different ages. 27% were in their 30s, 27% in their 40s, 25% in their 50s, and then everybody else in their 20s, 60s, or 70s or older. And a good spread of stages in marriage, so most people had been married 10 to 19 years, but we had 160 people who had been married more than 40 years, and over 100 people had been married less than 4 years, and so a wide range of responses that came. And we were asking what's working and what's not working. Now, it was interesting. Overall, we found that you're pretty happily married in this congregation. We gave you four choices. You were either, to describe your marriage, you were either struggling, or you had a marriage that was average, you had one that was mostly happy, or one that was happy and fulfilled. And the largest response to that question was happy and fulfilled, over 40%. 83% of you described your marriages as either mostly happy or happy and fulfilled, but 17% said average or struggling. And so we looked at that data, and then we tried to understand, we correlated it. We looked at what struggling people were wrestling with and what happily married people were saying was the cause of that. And I want to share a bit of that information with you tonight. The first piece of which was a piece of good news for me. We've been struggling with the kids moving out, Rebecca moving out, and now we're empty nesters. And we found on the survey, interestingly enough, that the highest scoring category of people who were happily married were those whose children were no longer at home. Seriously, 55% of the people whose children had fled the coop were happy and fulfilled in their marriages. And people have been telling me this for weeks. It's like, Adam, it's going to be okay. It's going to be great. I just had my doubts, but then the survey says no. And the corollary to that is the most stressed out people in our congregation are those with children under age 4. And then the second most stressed out group of folks in our church are those with children under age 11. And then under age 18, and then the folks whose kids had grown were cruising. I mean, they had the least amount of stress of all. So that's an interesting piece of information. Gives you a little bit of hope if you find yourself struggling and in that phase with young children. That's normal. Now, we looked at the people who were struggling in their marriages, and we wanted to know what are the sources of their conflict in their marriage. And so we found the top 5 sources of conflict, and I'd like to share those with you briefly. The first one was communication. Those who had struggling marriages struggled with communication more than anything else. The second was feeling appreciated. That is, that the spouses didn't feel appreciated by their spouse, and so this was number 2. Number 3, they fought about money and finances. Number 4, inattentiveness to my needs. And number 5, sexual intimacy. So these 5 were the primary sources of conflict for most people who reported their marriages struggling. And what I want to do, I want to leave that list up there for a moment. And I want you to know what happens when we turn to couples who are happily married. They were married and fulfilled. Feeling appreciated drops to number 5. Inattentiveness to my needs and sexual intimacy drops off the list entirely of sources of conflict. So it's not that they don't have sometimes conflict over that, but here's what happens, or what seems to happen, is that functioning marriages that are going well, the spouses are attentive to one another's needs. Sexual intimacy is better either because the marriage is going well, or maybe it's better and that causes the marriage to go better. We don't know. And feeling appreciated, dropping to number 5, says that those folks who have marriages that are working tend to express appreciation for their spouse more often than those marriages that are not going so well. And then the 2 things that are added to the list for those who are having happy marriages or mostly happy and fulfilled marriages is household responsibilities and children. So there's more conflict over those issues for those who are happily married. Now, let me just mention a couple of other things that we want to notice. First, we've already learned children are a source of stress. We've learned that marriages that are successful tend to find spouses being attentive to one another's needs. We find that intimacy is not as big of an issue if the marriage is going well. And we find that appreciating your spouse seems to happen more frequently for people whose marriages are going well. So we've learned that so far. Now, for both happily married couples and those who are struggling, the number 1 issue in conflict was communication. And so we look to see how much time do couples communicate with one another, have meaningful communication or conversation with each other. And we asked, and you had a chance to tell us, and this is what we found. First of all, the women who spent 15 minutes or less a day in conversation, meaningful conversation with their spouse. Let's take a look at the chart. All right, women who spend less than 15 minutes a day in meaningful conversation with their spouse, on the left, 7% of happily married women said they spent 15 minutes or less a day in meaningful conversation. Women who reported their marriage is struggling, 77% spent 15 minutes or less a day in meaningful conversation. In other words, if you spend 15 minutes or less a day in meaningful conversation, you're 11 times more likely to find your marriage struggling than if you spend more time in conversation. So we flip that, and we look to see, well, what about the women who spend 30 minutes or more a day in meaningful conversation? And this is what we found. Women who spent this much time in meaningful conversation with their spouse, 62% of the happily married women indicated they spent 30 minutes or more a day in meaningful conversation with their spouse, versus only 6% of the women who struggled in their marriage. So in this case, we find that if you spend 30 minutes a day or more in meaningful conversation with your spouse, you're 10 times more likely to be on the happy marriage list than on the struggling marriage list. So meaningful conversation seems to be really important. Now, it's interesting, when I meet with couples before doing their wedding, I ask them, you know, tell me about how you fell in love, what was it like, and inevitably hear things like, well, you know, we went on the first date and we talked for 6 hours. And then every night the next week, we talked for 2 hours, and we sent emails back and forth 5 a day, and we were constantly text messaging and talking to each other. And you know, you listen to this and it's really interesting. And then what happens when they get married? Right, I mean, do you keep doing that? I mean, can you even, if those of you who are married, can you imagine talking for 6 hours straight with your spouse? What would you talk about? And so we find that the amount of time we spend talking to one another after we get married begins to look like this. And if we're not careful and we go into that autopilot mode, we find we're not intentional about planning time to to have meaningful conversation. We don't even know how to have meaningful conversation anymore, and we find that our marriage suffers as a result of that. So this is part of what we learn from the survey. Now, here's a place where I'd like to invite you men to get out your pen and write something down. We asked the ladies in the congregation, tell us, what do you wish your husbands would do more of? All right, so here it is. And I will tell you that not every woman said the same top five, but they all would have had two or three of these on there. And here we go. Your wife said, I wish he would share his thoughts and feelings more with me. Number two, I wish he would plan romantic evenings more often for us. Number three, I wish he would listen to me. Now, that doesn't mean that you have the newspaper in your lap, you're watching the ball game, and you're nodding your head as she talks. This is actually eye contact, engaging in conversation, active listening. Number four, I wish he would worship or pray with me more than he does. And number five, I wish he would complete household chores. All right, so that's what the women said that they were hoping we would do more of, guys. Now, ladies, it's time for you to get out your pen. Let's see what the men had to say was what they hoped that you would do more of. I'm not sure if there were any others, but just that one on the entire list. Actually, it rose way to the top. Sexual intimacy, for those of you listening on a podcast, sexual intimacy was way at the top. And then after that, number two, demonstrations of affection. That is, that the men were saying what you women often think is only of interest to you, and that is that they appreciate it when you just touch them lovingly, when you hug them, hold their hand, when you initiate that. So they appreciate the other kind of touch, but they really also find this meaningful, and they wish you'd do more of that. Number three is they'd like for you to have more fun with them. They want to have a good time and have fun, and they want you to do that with them. Number four, they wish you'd express admiration of them more often, that you would say, I'm really proud of you and the man you are and the things you do, and I'm just proud of you. That's number four on their list. And number five was that you listen to them. And the fact that you want them to share more and they want you to listen more might tell us that we have a little communication problem happening somewhere in there as well. All right. Now, here's the thing. Effective marriages are effective because we understand the needs of our mate and we're intentional about trying to meet them. We've used the analogy before here of the love bank and making deposits in your mate's love bank account, and then we regularly make withdrawals just in normal life. And if you're not making deposits, if you're not blessing them and meeting their needs, and you're only making withdrawals to meet your own needs, you're going to find your bank account eventually has insufficient funds. And finally, at some point, the account closes altogether if you're not attentive to the needs of your mate. Those five may not be your mate's needs. So part of what you want to do is to have a conversation with them and just to say, you know, what's on your list? How can I better bless you and minister to you and meet your needs? So that'd be a good conversation to have today after worship. Just a few other stats, and then I want to wrap that portion of this message up. It was interesting. Happily married and fulfilled men and women were 2.5 times more likely to be in a small group with their mate than those who are struggling in their marriages. So small groups seem to be important, and I can conjecture several reasons why. The first, I think, is because when you're in a small group, you're intentional about growing in your faith. And if you're growing in your faith, you're becoming more holy, which means that you're becoming more selfless and more focused on meeting the needs of your mate. And so that's a natural way that you're going to spiritually grow and hopefully become more like Christ and better meet the needs of your mate. The second is that in your small group, you're developing friendships, and having friendships with other couples is a key to strengthening your own marriage. And so having those kind of relationships helps and strengthens your relationship with your mate. And the third reason, I think, is because your friends hold you accountable for walking the walk. Recently, we had some friends over for dinner who were in our small group, and LaVon was in the kitchen. I said, LaVon, would you grab the salad dressing while you're in there? And my friend who's in my small group said, please. Really irritated me. It's like, I'm not your child, you know? You don't have to say that. And then I paused and I thought, you know what? She's right. When did I stop saying please? And I was glad that she spoke up and actually called me on it. And so the small group thing, I think, is important, and you indicated that. The second thing I learned is we asked you how many of you pray together with your spouse, and I was a bit surprised by this statistic. 39% of you said you never pray together with your spouse. And 40% of you, on top of that, said you only occasionally pray with your spouse. And so 79% of you never or only on occasion pray with your spouse. And so that's something we want to work on in the future, is we'd like to help you with that. And part of the reason why is because it has a huge impact on your relationship. That's a form of intimacy that's very, very important and that binds you together. So when we asked the question, we looked at the data to see people who don't ever pray with their spouse versus people who pray regularly with their spouse. This is what we found. Is we found that husbands who never prayed with their spouse were 7 times more likely to have a marriage that struggled than those who prayed regularly with their spouse. And women were 10 times more likely to report struggling marriages if they didn't pray with their spouse than those women who prayed regularly with their spouse, which lends some credence to that old cliche, the family that prays together, what? Stays together. So we know that already, and the data tells us that. So I want to encourage you to be able to pray with your mate. Now, you say, I don't even know how to do it, and it's kind of awkward. What would that look like? So let me give you a brief little lesson on how to pray with your mate. First, I want you to know LaVon and I pray together, of course, at mealtime, but then every night before we go to bed, she goes to bed earlier than I do, and I'll come into the bedroom, and we join hands, and sometimes she prays, and then I pray, and sometimes only she prays, and sometimes only I pray. There are times when I'm emotionally spent and spiritually just feel empty, and she'll say, why don't you let me just pray for you tonight? And then she'll take my hand, and she'll pray God's blessings into my life, and thank God for me, and pray that God will renew my soul. And I'll tell you, there's something really profound when my wife takes my hands and prays and ministers to me in that way. And there are times where she's empty, and I take her hands, and I pray a blessing into her life. And most of the time, we just stop, and our prayers are just thanking God for the day and praying for our kids and asking God to use us and guide us and help us to love each other well. But here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. If you're here with your mate tonight, I'd like to invite you, when you go home and get ready to go to bed this evening, why don't you just before bed say, hey, let's try that thing Pastor Adam talked about in the service. And then why don't you take each other's hands, and it's really, really simple. Maybe one of you won't feel comfortable doing it, but I want to encourage you, if you do both feel comfortable, just try this. Here's the prayer. Husbands, just say, God, thank you for my wife, and help me to bless her, and help me to love her well. And then husband or wives, why don't you do the same thing. Lord, thank you for my husband. Help me to bless him and to love him well. And then if you want to, go right into the Lord's Prayer. And that's just a very simple way to start this process and see what happens as you hold hands and as you learn to pray together. It may be that your spouse isn't comfortable doing that, and so maybe you just say, you know, I'm going to pray for you anyway. Can I pray aloud for you? But try it and see what happens in your own marriage. Now, that leads me then to the question that we've been asking in this entire sermon series. You know, every week we ask the same question. It's going to be up on the screen, and at the count of three, I'll invite you to ask me. Here it comes. Yes? No? There it is. Okay, 1, 2, 3. All right, that's the wrong question for tonight. The real question that you want to ask tonight is this. What is love? What is love? What is the love that a marriage can be built upon? And the reason why you need to ask that question is because I think we're a bit confused about it. You know, we fall in love with somebody. I mean, you know, fall in love with them. We meet them, and it's just, and the stars line up, and the chemistry is there, and it's wow, and the fireworks are going off, and we fall in love with them. We talk to them for 6 hours, and, you know, we found our soulmate. And that's great. You know, when the euphoria and the giddiness and all of the mountaintop peak experiences happen, it's wonderful. But that kind of love is an indicator, perhaps, of someone who you might marry. But you're not going to build your marriage solely on that kind of love, because that kind of love fades pretty quickly. And you find that when you start dating. I mean, you start dating, and you know, after a few months, I mean, you're sitting there, and you're so disappointed because he didn't remember that this is the 4-month anniversary of your very first date. And all of a sudden, you know, it's not as euphoric as it was. You find that she actually wants you to take time away from your buddies to hang out with her. And that's just not as exciting as, you know, the beginning of the relationship. You decide you're going to get married, and you find as you're getting closer, you know, that there's all the excitement, but then there's some stuff that begins to create conflict and stress and fights. And the week before you get married, you're about to kill each other, and you're beginning to think it's a sign. You're not supposed to get married, and you're getting cold feet. And you show up at the wedding ceremony, and weird things happen at the wedding ceremony that aren't quite the way you pictured it in all of your dreams and fantasies about getting married. I've done 300 weddings, and I've had lots of interesting experiences at those. My favorite was one of the young guys who's now a college student in our church, but he was standing up when he was a little guy with his mom who was remarrying. He was one of the groomsmen, and I was looking over while I was doing the wedding, and I begin to look, and he's... And then pretty soon, projectile vomit right across the chancel, and caught on 2 video cameras in slow motion, you know? And it's kind of hard to just go on with the ceremony. It's not exactly how she planned her wedding, but, you know... the euphoria fades for a moment, and then you get married. And you get married, and it's pretty exciting after that. You know, you have the honeymoon, the romantic honeymoon, and all of that, and then there are the discoveries. All the discoveries you didn't learn during your due diligence period. In the morning, she has bad breath. He seems to belch all the time. He never did that when you were dating. She becomes a different person at various times of the month, and he likes to play softball 4 days a week with his friends. She looks different without her makeup on. He has about 30 irritating habits. She never writes her checks down, and he snores all the time. Well, the euphoria begins to fade, and now it's time to go back and read that passage of Scripture that you chose to have read at your wedding ceremony. You only chose it because it said love, 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 and you weren't really paying attention. But now it's time to go back and say, what does this passage really mean? What does it really mean? And that's what I want us to focus on today. So let's reread that passage. This is just a refresher course here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's take a look at it, and I invite you to join me in reading it. This is the kind of love that you build a marriage on. Let's go. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then Paul goes on to say, this love never fails. Well, let's be clear about what Paul's saying here. First of all, the word love in the Greek is agape. And that word is the word that's used to describe God. So in 1 John 4:8, when the epistle writer says, God is love, he says, God is agape. This is the defining characteristic of God's character, of God's demeanor, of who God is God is agape. What does that mean? Does that mean God is romantic? Does that mean God is euphoric? No. It means that God has a kind of love that sacrifices, that gives, that is determined, that is absolutely committed to what is best for the other. So when we find the Gospels describing what Jesus is doing when he's hanging on the cross, they use the word agape. Now, he's not feeling euphoria on the cross. He's not giddy on the cross. He is determined to lay down his very life in order to save and redeem humankind. That is love. And that's the kind of love that God calls us to. And we are called to become like that. To become holy is to become like God. It is to become filled with agape, the willingness to put my own needs second and to be mostly concerned about what you need and to care for you and to be determined, even if it costs me something. This is the kind of love you build a marriage on. Now, Paul gives two descriptors of this. You know, we think all of 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is like. No, there's only two things Paul says love is like. He says love is patient, love is kind. And then he tells us eight things that love is not like. These are ways that we tend to act, and he says, nope, it's not like that, it's not like that, it's not like that, it's not like that. It is like this. Love is patient, love is kind. Patience. The Greek word here means long-suffering, a willingness to put up with the failures or the mistakes or the challenges of another. And it's interesting, when Paul says love is like this, he's saying, remember, God is like this. God puts up with us. God tolerates us. It's not that he tolerates our sin. It's not that he says it's okay. It's just he says, I'm going to love you anyway. Despite your failures, I'm still going to love you. Despite the way that you turn away from me, I'm still going to love you. Despite your shortcomings, I will still love you. That's what love is like. It is patient. It is willing to accept the fact that nobody out there is perfect. There is no perfect spouse. You may be married and you think somebody else is perfect. Man, if I was just married to them, it'd be all great. That's ridiculous. Their spouse is saying the same thing about somebody else. I mean, we are all creatures who are broken, and we have our shortcomings, all of us. And as we grow in Christ, hopefully some of them are falling away, and our spouses help us to become more and more like Christ. But here's the thing. If you're going to have a marriage that lasts, you're going to be willing to overlook your spouse's shortcomings. You have two choices. You either focus on everything your spouse does that's wrong, and you're going to be miserable your whole life. Or you choose to focus on and try to find and discern the things that are good. And that's part of what Paul is telling us love looks like. Love is patient. It is long-suffering. It doesn't give up quickly when we discover another's shortcomings. Then Paul goes on to say, love is kind. And the Greek word here implies doing what is useful or needful for another. It is laying aside my own needs in order to see, how can I minister to you? What do you need from me? How can I bless you? And that was really the origin of marriage, is Adam and Eve coming together and God bringing them together to meet one another's needs for companionship and for help. And so when we're kind to another person, we're doing to them what they don't necessarily even deserve from us. But we do it because it's the mission of marriage. We do it because it's what love looks like. Is I choose to be kind, I choose to understand your needs, and then I want to bless you. That's why that list of the five I had you write down a few moments ago is important. If you want a love that's going to last a lifetime, you're going to be in touch with what the needs of your mate are, and then you're going to seek to try to bless them. You know, Abraham was called by God, and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. He says, Abraham, you've been blessed in order to be a blessing. And in the context of marriage, this is part of the primary call of marriage. It's what love looks like, is to be a blessing to our mate. Are you a blessing to your mate? Would they say that of you? Are you regularly looking for ways to meet their needs? If not, you haven't figured out what love looks like yet. And so I look in my own life, and LaVon regularly does this in a variety of ways. When I'm tired, she'll come and rub my back. When this last week, she was out of town for a night, and when I got up in the morning, I looked in the sink, I found a note that she'd left there for me. Just a little handwritten note to say, I love you and I'm thinking about you while I'm gone. Little things like that, and sometimes big things, are what it looks like to meet one another's needs. Now, sometimes we get in this place where we say, you know what, I don't have anything left to give. I'm not going to do kind things for you when you've done nothing for me. I don't feel like doing anything kind for you. And here's the thing in marriage. There are many times you're not going to feel like being kind to your mate. That's how it works. There are times you feel distant from one another. But at those times in particular, you remember, you do kind things. You do the loving thing, and eventually the feelings follow. Our society seems to say, well, you fall in love, and then you do loving things for people. That's wrong. You do loving things for people, and you find the heart eventually follows. Now, I've shared this story with you a half a dozen times over the last 18 years, but maybe it's worth repeating for those who are new. When LaVon and I were in seminary, we had one of those times in our marriage where we fell out of love with each other. That's part of what happens in life. You know, it just does sometimes. And I was going to school full-time, working on my graduate degree. I was working full-time. She was working full-time. We had our first child. Danielle had colic. She cried all night long. She had ear infections, and we didn't get much sleep, and we were living in relative poverty, and it was just hard. Marriage was hard. And one day I looked over at LaVon, and I realized I did not love her anymore. I take that back. I was not in love with her anymore. Now, I was committed to loving her because that's what I signed on for. That was the mission. But I just didn't feel anything anymore. And I remember grieving that and thinking, well, I guess this is just what happens. It's just gone. But I'm committed. Well, this went on for several months. She was feeling the same thing. And I remember one night I was working on a seminary term paper. And it was about midnight. LaVon had been to bed for some time. And while I'm working, I hear this voice in my head, and it says, go buy her flowers. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. I'm not buying her flowers. She doesn't deserve flowers. She's not been very nice lately. And I keep working on my term paper. I hear this voice again, get up and go buy her flowers. I'm like, no, where am I going to buy flowers this time of night? Tom Thumb Grocery Store, just down the road. Okay, I'll go buy her flowers. Pulled on my sweatpants, drove down to Tom Thumb, grab a dozen roses, and I'm getting ready to walk out the door, get her a card. Now look, I draw the line at the flowers, you know. I'm not getting her a card. Get her a card. Okay, fine. Go get her a card. Go home, put the flowers in a vase, get the card out. What am I going to write in the card? Thanks for nothing. I'm sitting there trying to figure out what I'm going to write. I can't think of anything to write. I mean, that's how it gets sometimes. I just can't think of anything to write. And here's what I hear. Bless her with your words. And I begin articulating the things that were special about LaVon. You know, I see this in you and this. And I'm so grateful for this. And this interesting thing happened that night at now 1 in the morning. Is when I set the flowers in the bathroom where she'd see it first thing in the morning and I put the card there, I began to feel something again. Just something began to shake loose in my heart. And over the next few weeks and couple of months, both I didn't realize God was doing the same thing in her heart, we began to care for one another and meet one another's needs, even though we didn't feel like it. And one day we woke up and we looked at each other and I realized, I am more in love with you today than I've ever been. But the thing was that we did love until we felt it. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. Now, he also says several things that love is not like. He says love is not envious. This kind of love is not boastful. The kind of love that you can build a marriage on is not arrogant or thinks it's better than the mate. This kind of love is not rude. That is, we don't do things to them thoughtlessly or mindlessly or things that might hurt. It does not put itself first. It puts the other first. It doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable. That is, it's not easily provoked. It is not resentful. That is, it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And so when we begin to see this, we realize there's all these things we've been doing that we have to lay aside if we're going to become God's holy children and we're going to actually love in a way that makes marriage last for a lifetime. This week I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was speaking, and I heard Bishop Wills, a friend of mine, he was speaking before I did, and he told the story of how he'd gone to eat with a buddy of his, and they went to this restaurant, and the waitress was terrible. I mean, she was rude. She was, you know, it took forever to get the food. She was unpleasant. She tossed their plates down in front of them, and when they got ready to leave, he said, well, I'll pay the bill, and he told his friend, you pick up the tip. And his friend said, sure, okay. They got ready to leave, and his friend laid a $20 bill on the table. And Bishop Wills went back, and he said, are you out of your mind? This woman was terrible. She's the worst waitress we've ever had. In fact, I was going to go talk to the manager and tell her he needed to fire her. And what are you doing leaving $20 on the table? Here, I'm taking that back. No, leave it there. And then this is what his friend said. Dick, you know, when people act the way this woman acted tonight, it usually is because they had a really rotten day. You know, something happened that was hard in her life. And here's what I was thinking, Dick. I was thinking, you know, maybe $20 is a small price to pay to turn her day around. I'm thinking maybe that might be the one blessing that would help her have a better evening than she had during the daytime. And then he said this, and Bishop, I believe we Christians call that grace. Grace. Unmerited favor, kindness that comes to us even though we don't deserve it. And that is what love looks like. Now, I want to end just by saying that I had a chance to see love in action recently, this kind of love. One of our members, Lisa Barth, died this last week. She's about my age, and she has for the last 18 months been fighting a valiant fight with cancer. She's got three kids at home, a husband who's a great guy. And Karen Lampe, Pastor Karen's done most of the ministry with the family, but I've had a chance to visit with them several times. And Karen's taking the lead in the funeral tomorrow. I'll be assisting in the service. But Karen called me on Memorial Day weekend, and she said, you know, Lisa's in a lot of pain, and I don't think there's very much time left. And so I called Kevin, and I said, could I come by and see you guys? And so on Memorial Day morning, I stopped by the house, and Kevin was still in the bathroom. Lisa had felt strong enough to get cleaned up in the shower or the bathtub, and he was giving his wife a bath and helping her get cleaned up and then dressed and then helping her into bed. And then they invited me to come into the bedroom, and he was sitting next to her on one side of the bed, and I sat on the other side of the bed, and I watched how tenderly he cared for his wife. You know, and they were walking through the valley of the shadow of death together. And he was loving his wife with 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. It wasn't fun anymore. It stopped being euphoric a long time ago. It wasn't giddy. It was just real love. And this last week, after she had passed, I went by to see Kevin, and we sat on the back deck, and I just listened. As he told me, he said, you know, our marriage wasn't perfect. We had it had its ups and its downs, but he said, you know what? She always stood by me, and she loved me relentlessly. And he said, she changed my life. And he described how during her 18-month battle with cancer, she was constantly concerned about him and the kids, not thinking about herself, but ministering to them. And he shared with me her journal that she'd written. And one of the notes she'd written to him in the journal, dear Kevin, I love how you've taken care of me and done everything for me. I think this is what it's meant by for better or for worse. I love how you love me. I'm sorry that you're the lucky person who receives all my anger at this horribleness. It took this for me to realize the completeness of our love and our respect for each other. You've been the best to me. And when he described for me all of the ways that she had loved him and the love I had seen from him for her, I said, there's a passage of scripture that strikes me. It just captures what I see in the two of you. I'd like to read it at Lisa's funeral, if that's okay. He said, sure, what's the passage of scripture? And I said, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And Paul says, Kevin, that this kind of love never fails. And this is the kind of love I invite you to have. This is the kind of love you can build a marriage on. This is the kind of love that lasts a lifetime. Would you bow your heads with me? While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to give you two different ways of praying. If you're here with your spouse, I'm going to ask you, if you're within reach of them, would you just take their hand right now? And I'd like to ask for you to pray for them, to pray that God would use you to bless them and minister to them, to ask for good for your mate, and thank God for them. Just take a moment and pray. And if you can't reach them or if they're not here today, would you just pray that same prayer for them right now? If you're single, I want you to put your hands on your lap and just to say, Lord, I'm available. I'm available for whatever you want. If you have someone in mind for me, I'm available for that. Help me to love them in this way. And Lord, if you need me to do something, I am radically available to you. Just offer yourself to the Lord. And if your spouse has passed away, would you just pause to thank God for them? Let's pray together. Lord, single or married, we offer our lives to you and seek to be radically available to you and pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might form agape in our hearts, that you might help us to be patient and kind and to overcome all of our tendencies to be concerned first for ourselves and to keep record of wrongs and to be rude and boastful and arrogant and envious. Help us, O Lord, to be the people you want us to be. For those who are married, God, heal marriages that are broken and struggling. Bless us that we might all together fulfill your will and your picture of what marriage can be. Make us an instrument of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.